Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are live for an hour here, assuming we stay alive for the next hour. We never know that for sure, but we are a live broadcast, and it is there's an hour allotted to us to take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The phone number that you would call is 1-800-438-5090. And if you call that number, we have one line open right now. Our other lines happen to be full, but you can get through if you call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to make the announcement to our Santa Cruz area listeners, and that would include Salinas and Monterey and even frankly, San Jose. And as it turns out, even Sacramento, because we have some people coming from Sacramento to Santa Cruz. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz and in Salinas this weekend. Friday, I'll be in Salinas, and that'll just be a question-answer Bible discussion, open to anyone to come, and open discussion about the things of the Scriptures that are raised in people's questions. Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, and I'll be giving the second installment of a series called Strategies for Unity. I gave the first installment last time to a rather large group that came out and enthusiastic too. And so we're going to continue in that study. That's Saturday night. So Friday night, this Friday, is in Salinas. Saturday night is in Santa Cruz. You can get information about locations and times for those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go to the announcements tab and scroll down to January, and you'll see the time and place of those gatherings for our meetings in Salinas and Santa Cruz. All right, let's talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon, first of all. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I called yesterday and got cut off and couldn't ask my final question, and I called and asked you about the Book of Enoch, and you stated that it was similar to something like C.S. Lewis wrote, like the Chronicles of Narnia.
And I didn't say the book was similar. I said that Jude's usage of it was like a modern preacher using something from the Chronicles of Narnia, right, as a sermon illustration.
Okay, but I mean, it's a story in that line of thought, then. Is that what you're saying?
No, what I'm saying is it was a religious fiction that was popular in the first century.
Right, right.
And in that respect, it's similar, not in content or in style, but it's similar to the Chronicles of Narnia, which are religious fiction in our time. What I was saying is that when Enoch used, or when Jude used Enoch as a sermon illustration, he was not necessarily affirming that Enoch was true any more than when a modern preacher would use the Chronicles of Narnia in a sermon illustration, that they'd be saying that the Chronicles of Narnia are true. That's the point I was making.
Well, what I was wondering is, what was the motive of the writers? I mean, they attributed it to somebody other than themselves, you know, by saying it was written by Enoch. And I was wondering what was their motive for, I mean, were they trying to add something to Scripture or what?
Well, that's hard to say. Hard to say what they were trying to do when they did that. If so, Enoch didn't get included in Scripture. I think most people knew that the pseudepigraphal books that were produced in the two centuries before Christ, which would include Enoch, were written by people of that time who claimed to be people of a much earlier time. Enoch lived before the time of Noah. We're talking, you know, maybe almost 4,000 years before Christ. Whereas Enoch was written maybe 200 years before Christ. So Enoch didn't write it. And it's not the only book like that. A lot of books were written by Jewish writers, fictions, and these writers claimed that they were writing as someone else, the 12 patriarchs or Baruch or somebody else from the Old Testament earlier. They're called pseudepigraphal, which means they're written under a pen name. They're written under a false name.
Right.
And so you ask, what were the motives of the pseudepigraphal writers? Well, it was either to deceive, you know, which is a possibility. After all, if I wrote a letter and claimed to be somebody I'm not, If my readers didn't know better, they'd be deceived by me, and that would be perhaps my intention. Or it may be that they were writing at a time where everybody knew that this kind of book was being written, that modern authors at the time were writing books and claiming to be ancient people. And they were writing from the point of view of those ancient people, in which case it wouldn't be so much a matter of deception, since the writer knew that all of his readers would be aware he's not Enoch, and therefore he's not fooling anybody or even trying to, but rather that he's writing a fiction in which Enoch is the character from whose viewpoint it's supposedly written. So it may have been simply a popular literary thing to do. We know that lots of writers did it. Or it could have been intended to deceive. But I don't know that people were deceived by it. Maybe they were. Again, it's hard to really go back and say what the Jews of the first century really thought about these pseudepigraphal books.
Well, I guess I'll try reading it anyway and see what I think of it.
Sure. Yeah, give me a review when you've read it.
One other question, the topic of Calvinism comes up often on your program, and I was wondering, how would a Calvinist determine whether one was one of the lucky ones that was chosen from eternity past, as they say? I mean, how does any particular individual know that they're not going to be one of the ones who they say never were a Christian because they fell away? I mean, is there some formula they use, or how would you know whether you were chosen?
Well, I'll let Calvinists speak for themselves about that, though I will answer from what I've heard Calvinists say before. But, of course, the Calvinists wouldn't want me to be their spokesman, so Calvinists who are listening are welcome to call and answer that for you. But I'll tell you what they often have said. First of all, they say you know you're of the elect because you get converted. But, of course, they say that lots of people seem to be converted and think themselves be converted, and to all intents and purposes seem to be converted but aren't. And so the next question is, well, then how do you know you're really converted? How do you know you're really the elect and that you've really been converted? Well, the Calvinists I've talked to have said, well, you know that you have the witness of the Spirit inside you. You have the fruit of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit in your life and things like that, which I personally agree are good ways to know that you're saved. But the problem is, of course, people who had that sometimes have fallen away, and according to Calvinism, all those things were misleading to them. The fact that they had become loving people, that they had become good people, that they had stopped sinning, that they had become servants of God, that they had gifts of the Spirit in their lives, that they had the assurance of their salvation in their hearts, all those things were just misleading, because the fact that they fell away means they never were saved, according to the Calvinists. So what's the ultimate proof? Well, to the Calvinists, if you fall away, you weren't saved. But if you don't fall away, you were. And so the ultimate perseverance till death is the proof of salvation. And since none of us have died yet, none of us can know with 100% certainty that we are saved. Now, the Calvinist doesn't always say that. Some do. I had a Calvinist pastor friend in Idaho who was quite honest about this, and most Calvinists are not as honest as he was. He said he can't really know if he's really converted, although he has all the evidence of it in his life. He can't really know if he's elect until he's actually persevered to the end. But then I would raise another question. What if the person who has mistakenly thought that he's converted because of, he's misreading the evidence, and certainly there are people who have been like that for 20, 30 years, they've seemed to be Christians, and then they fall away. According to Calvinism, those 20 or 30 years, they weren't really saved. Well, what if they had died during those 20 or 30 years, and it would be argued that they had, in fact, persevered? But according to Calvinists, they didn't persevere in real salvation because they weren't really saved in the first place. So in other words, you really never know if you're saved until you see God face to face and he tells you you're saved. Now, Calvinists would argue against that. Calvinists would say, no, we alone have assurance of salvation. Arminians don't have any assurance of salvation, they would say. Of course, they're wrong. They don't understand Arminianism, but they apparently don't understand Calvinism either. I think that Calvinists who really understand what Calvinism asserts would have to say, you can't know if you're saved until you've persevered and seen God on the other side and you see if he's smiling or not. Because they would say you can have every outward and inward evidence of salvation for decades. Yet if you fall away, you weren't saved. So what if you have all those evidences for decades and you die while then, before you fall away? Well, then you weren't any more saved when you died than if you had lived longer and fallen away. You know, it's obvious. If you take the real ramifications of what Calvinism asserts, no one can really be sure they're saved until they see God on the judgment day.
This might sound a little facetious, but I was going to say I have four children. The odds that all four of them being chosen from eternity past would be slim to none. So since you're commanded to raise your children in the admonition and knowledge of the Lord, if you knew which ones hadn't been chosen, you wouldn't have to waste your time on those two.
Yeah.
I mean, it just seems to me that Calvinism is totally irrational. When I read Scripture, in light of Calvinism, there's so many things that just don't make sense.
Hmm.
And so I don't know. It's just...
Well, let me say this. Calvinism is not irrational. It just starts with the wrong premises. If you start with Calvinistic premises about the sovereignty of God, which makes him meticulously provident, and everything that happens is his sovereign decree must happen, if you start with that, and if you start with the total depravity of man, according to Calvinist views, then there's nothing rational except Calvinism. If you've got those as your starting points, then all the Calvinist doctrines flow with seamless and unbroken logic from those starting points. And it's not necessarily irrational to start with those starting points, but it's unscriptural.
Well, yeah, but like John MacArthur says, everything is controlled down to the molecular level. I don't find that to be true in real life.
Yeah.
I mean, if that's true, the only reason I called you today is because that's what God wanted me to do. But from my perspective, I think I called you up because I wanted to ask you a question.
Well, if Calvinism is true, then God foreordained that you'd call me and say that Calvinism is irrational.
Yeah, right. And if Calvinism is true, there's no point to anything because everything is fixed. We're basically just marionettes. And that's not how I find or perceive life to be.
Yeah. Well, if I was a Calvinist, if you were calling a Calvinist show and saying those things, there would be some dissatisfaction on my part with those conclusions. Calvinists usually say, no, we're not just puppets. But then getting from that denial to some logical place from their theology is the really hard part. You know, I mean, I believe that you're right. I believe that if you take Calvin's theology as Calvin gave it, and as most Calvinists explain it, really, most of the time, and you don't waffle on it, and of course they do waffle on it because they don't want to make it sound like we're puppets, but their basic assertions about the meticulous providence of God is basically that God has foreordained and decreed everything that you're going to do, everything I'm going to do, and he's going to make sure it happens. Now, they'll say somehow in there's this compatibilistic free will involved. But hey, you can make up words for anything you want to, but if you've already said that everything has been determined by God, by his decree, you know, you can't take away the fact that you've just taken away real free will from anyone. And everyone is just doing what God has decreed they'll do. And you don't want to call that puppets, call it something else. But to me, I'd call that a puppet.
Well, I thought it was interesting in your discourse with James White near the end of the week, he had... You know, they say that the unregenerate have no concept, no understanding of God whatsoever. And yet he cited an example of an atheist he knew who had read the scriptures and who had said to him it was a no-brainer that God just, you know, chose certain people and didn't choose the other ones, and that's it. And he's using...
The testimony of an atheist. Yeah, He's choosing the testimony of an atheist
to
prove that the Bible teaches Calvinism. But Calvinism says the atheist wouldn't know anything about it. Yeah.
So that's how I find Calvinism to be. Just, I have a brother who's a Calvinist. And we can't, it's just agonizing. I can't make any can't have a conversation that makes sense at all. And
it's like the emperor's new clothes. It's like the emperor thought he was in the finest clothes in the whole world, you know, and yet the simplest peasant or child could look on and say, hey, there's no clothes there. And, you know, the funny thing is that many times Calvinists think themselves to be the really insightful ones. Everyone else is really, you know, missing what the Bible's teaching. There's sort of an elite kind of a feeling there. You know, we're the elect, we're the ones who understand. Those Arminians, they are Pelagians or whatever, you know, they're heretics. I mean, they feel so superior in many cases.
Well, that's the impression I get, and most of the Calvinists I know, I would have to say, I mean, they're nice people and everything, but there's something about that doctrine. They just plain love that doctrine.
And, yes, they love that doctrine, and I'm not sure why they would love it so much unless they thought they were the elect. You know, if they didn't think they're the elect, they wouldn't love it so much.
Well, you know, it just seems to me that If I was one of the elect, that and God saved me, that it should be my position to say, God, you know, I'm not worth it. Take somebody else.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know.
You know, I got a feeling people are going to feel this call and this conversation, and maybe my show in general often, is just bashing Calvinists. I don't really want to bash Calvinists. I don't mind taking apart their statements. And I don't mind them calling up to restate their statements if they want to make it in a form that they can't be taken apart so easily and shown to be wrong so easily. But, you know, I agree with you. Calvinists can be very nice people. They can be, you know, obviously true Christians. They're not all arrogant, you know. It seems like the ones that come out in debate usually have sort of that smell about them. I have to say, not all of them, but you do pick that up. From some, but not all. There are certainly Calvinists who have the spirit of Christ and who are humble, and you know, I don't want to just broad brush a whole theological camp and say, you know, bad things about their character. What I do think is that you often do find that they are the ones who say Arminians are proud because we give ourselves credit for our salvation, which we do not. And yet they're the ones who act like they're the elite, the ones who understand all and who God chose them and not others and so forth. I mean, it's an irony. There's an irony in it, certainly. Yeah. And I don't like this show to be about Calvinism, but I don't mind if Calvinists call or non-Calvinists call. I just I haven't made it my ministry's agenda to go out and looking, you know, hunt down and destroy Calvinists. That's not my purpose.
Well, I don't either, but I know a lot of people who are, and so I'm exposed to it on a continual basis. And I don't know, it's baffling to me.
Amen.
So, okay, thanks.
All right, Tim, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Thank you. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, good to hear you today. So over the past 2 days, you had very vigorous discussions with this guy, Rusty. I forget where he's from.
He's from Phoenix, Arizona.
Oh, all right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I find it's totally intriguing, the notion of the nature of salvation. I think what maybe I'm only hearing him partly, but what I seem to be getting or interpreting as his basic theme is that the nature of light that is imparted through Jesus via the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that once that illumination happens, that inner illumination, that new way of seeing the world, which has, among other things, the quality of agape love and compassion and so forth, once that is functioning, once that has truly been awakened in one's heart, then it would have its own nature, and which was not the nature of darkness. The darkness and light are not, they don't mix, they're not compatible. So once there is light, that inner illumination, then maybe he's saying how what could possibly draw one back into darkness, reverse the whole process?
I think he is, and I think it's a reasonable question. I think he asks a reasonable question. In fact, I've often said that if I didn't have the scriptures to go by, I would probably decide that perseverance of the saints is a true doctrine, because I can't imagine, knowing God as I do and as long as I have, I just can't imagine ever coming to think that he doesn't exist or coming to not believe in him or whatever. I could maybe rebel against him. I mean, people have done that who do believe that God exists, and they rebel anyway. That, I suppose, could happen, but I don't find any emotions of that in my heart that I could relate to. And so, in other words, if I were going by my own emotion, my own experience, and my own answer to that reasonable question, I would say, yeah, how can somebody who's had their heart changed and who knows God, how can they ever not know him? How can they ever turn against him? And like I said, if I didn't have scriptures to guide me and just my own experience and my own thinking, I would probably conclude as he did. The problem is the Bible talks about people who have known God and who have loved God and have served God and who fall away from God and depart from God and rebel and are lost.
Well, the notion from your teachings over the years and also from other Christians, other people on the radio and so forth that I've heard, the idea is that Jesus, when one accepts Jesus, Jesus is living through one. It's like no longer my will, but thy will. One's own being and heart becomes more and more aligned and really ultimately at one with the heart of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So for one to fall away, requires tremendous power to override that, to say, okay, I'm aligned with the heart of Jesus.
Well, Michael, it might take a great deal of power to change it, or it might just take neglect to change it. I mean, again, you've never married, but many people who are married would know what I'm talking about. When I said, you know, when I married my wife, to me, she's the most wonderful woman in the whole world. I mean, I still think that about her. I can't imagine ever not wanting to be with her. I can't imagine ever wanting to be with anyone else and so forth. Now, a lot of people feel that way when they first get married. But somehow, years later, their fondness for their spouse has cooled. They've maybe caved into some temptations from outside the marriage, either in their minds at least, and they've just restructured their thinking about this over a gradual period of time. And you know, their heart was so in love with their spouse when they started out that one could say, as you say, and as I say, I can't imagine turning from that. And I think that's how Christians are when they're truly born again. They love God that way. They know God. They're excited about God. But a relationship requires maintenance. And if someone begins to toy with, you know, other loves and to neglect that first love, it is possible, as Jesus said the Church of Ephesus had done, in Revelation 2, they leave their first love. Now, how can that be done? It can be done because love is a dynamic thing. Love is not a static thing. You don't just turn the key and open the door and now you're, you know, just fantastically in love for the rest of your life. It's not a static state. It's a dynamic state that has to be maintained, a relationship. And even people who love God can sometimes be lazy, careless, tempted, and eventually neglectful of their relationship with God and drift away from him, just like they can from a spouse that they used to love with all their heart, soul, and mind. And so that I think is the answer. And certainly the Bible indicates that it does happen. I mean, the Church of Ephesus that Jesus spoke to had a first love at one time. They were Christians. They did love God, but they left their first love. And he said if they didn't return to their first love, he's going to remove them from their place where he is. He's going to remove their candlestick, their lampstand, so that he won't be among them anymore. So that's how bad it can get. And that's why it's so important to resist temptation and to watch out for the snares of the enemy and so forth. Michael, I got to take another call, but I'll talk to you again soon, I'm sure. Let's talk to Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I think I'm going to take this off your phone. There, is that better?
It probably is.
Yeah, are you there?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay. I have a question. I don't consider myself either a Calvinist or Arminianist. I've always, and I just, even since I was a little kid, I just believe that God knew. He's all-knowing. He knew from the beginning, before he even created the earth, that I would accept Christ, and when I would, and how I would. And I think our prayers do affect. That's why it's good to witness. And, I mean, he knows who's going to witness, who's not going to witness, who's going to be a missionary. He knows what it'll take. Say I'm praying for my son to become
mm-hmm.
a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew from the beginning of time that I was going to pray for my son to become a Christian. And he knew what it would take, and would I be able to release him completely to him and say, Lord, I don't care what it takes. If it's a stroke, I don't care what it takes, but work in his heart, open his spiritual eyes. And I think God knows that before he ever created the earth, and he has all our names written in the book who will accept him.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't use us as puppets. That's how I believe. What do you think about that?
Well, I think, first of all, you said you're not Calvinist nor Arminian, but
well,
the view
I don't know what they mean,
right,
really.
Right. The view you presented is not a third option. The view you presented is what Arminianism teaches.
Okay. Well, then that's the way I believe.
Yeah, Arminianism teaches that God knows all the future, but does not cause all the future, that he's left the dignity of causation to creatures that he's made in his image. He causes whatever he must cause to accomplish his purposes. But he doesn't cause everything. He allows us to choose some things, like whether we're going to sin or not.
If I just really didn't care and chose not to pray for my loved ones or whatever, they might all go to hell. And he knows that too. But if I'm a Christian, he can put it in my heart and say, hey, you bet you should be. And if I'm obedient to him, and he can use my prayers.
Well, remember what James said about that. James said, you have not because you ask not. Now, here's a situation where if you had prayed, you would have it. That's a clear implication of a statement. The reason you don't have it is because you didn't pray for it, is a simple statement of you would have had it if you had prayed for it. If that isn't the case, then he couldn't say the reason you don't have it is because you didn't pray for it. He could have said the reason you don't have it is because God did not ordain before eternity began. He did not ordain for you to have it. That's why you don't have it. And James says, no, the reason you don't have it is because you didn't pray for it. And clearly he's saying if you had prayed for it, you'd have it. So it is taught in the New Testament, everywhere, that prayer changes things. Jesus said, what if you ask in my name? I'll do it. Certainly the implication is you don't ask in my name, maybe I won't. You know, something's going to happen when you pray that would not necessarily happen if you don't pray. Something's going to happen if you get up out of bed and go to work, that would not necessarily happen if you didn't get out of bed and go to work that day. Something is going to happen if you talk to your friend about Christ that wouldn't necessarily happen if you didn't talk to your friend about Christ. In other words, there are things that are left contingent. And that's how humans are different than animals. And that's why humans were created separately. When God made all the animals, what he had were creatures that were programmed to do whatever their instincts that God programmed in them to do. You can make a robot, and if you're a computer programmer, you can go in and determine everything it's going to do over the next 10 years. And if God made animals and programmed them to do certain things, to migrate, to hunt, to procreate, and so forth, the way they do, that's exactly what they're going to do. But he didn't make people like that. After he'd made all the animals, he already had this menagerie of programmed living things. He wanted something that was more than a programmed living thing. He said, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion over these things. Now, to have dominion, to rule over something, requires that you have some kind of competence to make choices and to, you know, react to things and to respond to things and make plans and so forth. And so when God made man, he didn't just make another animal. He made something much more, well, like you said, someone like himself who can rule, someone who can have dominion, someone who obviously has the power to make certain decisions and so forth. You're not ruling anything if you're not making any decisions. And so God made people different than animals. He gave people the dignity of being able to do things and change things and to innovate things and to create things, just like God does. But all of those things involve people making choices, good or bad choices in many cases. And the reason people made a bad choice is because they were able to do so, and they did it. The reason some people make good choices is because they're able to do that. God has given people the ability to make choices. He has not made all those choices for them, and he makes that very clear in Scripture. He gets angry at the choices many people make and judges them for them. It's clear he didn't make those choices for them. He said, I never thought of you doing that. He said, I never told you to sacrifice your children to Moloch. It never even came to my mind. Well, if God decreed from eternity past that they'd sacrifice their children to Moloch, then it certainly did come to his mind. Why is he lying about that? So anyway, the Bible says one thing, Calvinism says the opposite, and that's just the way it is. And Calvinists are welcome to call and somehow show me that's not the case. Thank you, Norma. Let's talk to Tim from Everett, Washington. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, can you hear me, Steve?
Uh-huh. Yes.
All right. It's good talking to you again. I think last time I called, I had a question about you said you were reading Tertullian, and I was trying to find out if that's when the doctrine of Satan being a fallen angel came about, because I know it happened with Pope Gregory, but I didn't know if it was any earlier than that, and you said you were reading Tertullian. Have you? Because I looked up some of Tertullian stuff, too, and I still didn't find it. I don't know if you have yet or not.
Well, he wrote a lot. I don't know that I could cite the passage where he says it, but it's he does mention it. It's been a while since I was reading him. Tertullian did believe that Satan was a fallen angel, and even the history of theology pretty much traces the doctrine back as far as Tertullian. Now, no one knows if Tertullian came up with the concept or if he was simply repeating a concept that, Christians had taught before that. Just because a person becomes the first person that we have any record of believing anything doesn't mean they came up with it. Like Ignatius, sometimes we say that Ignatius came up with the idea of a monarchical bishop in the churches, which was never before. Well, we don't know if Ignatius came up with it. He documents that he believed in a monarchical bishop, but someone before him might have believed that. So we don't really know if Tertullian came up with it or if he simply accepted it as something that was either universally held or held by some group of Christians in his time. But I've heard elsewhere too that in other writers that Tertullian held that view. And so, but I can't cite the passage, where you'd find that in Tertullian.
Okay. And I also wanted to make a comment on, I really appreciate guys like Rusty, because I could see myself when I was younger, everything mm-hmm. was black and white. And as long as you continue to have a passion for the truth and seek it, it took me decades to, come around to, I'm not quite where you are. I'm still kind of a Molinist, but, and same with partial preterism. It took me 12 years to get rid of my dispensationalism.
So took me a long time. Took me many years. Uh-huh.
Yeah, as long as you're objective, and I think that's, the point you're getting at, I'm glad people have that passion for the word, because that's what's needed. And the objectivity, maybe that just comes with age. I don't know. But, the biggest thing I usually tell my Calvinist friends now is, they use the debate, why does God allow bad things happen to people? They use the debate, we're not robots. We have freedom of choice. Calvinists still use that answer, but yet, they can't see that, as accepting Christ, then at that point God takes away our freedom of choice. Is that, those two things aren't congruent.
Well, I think the way they usually see it, they believe in what's called compatibilism, which means that God's sovereignty is compatible with our free will. And one of the ways that that's explained is that an unbeliever has free will to do whatever he wants to. It's just that he doesn't ever want to repent and come to Christ because he's totally depraved. Therefore, he can tonight he can go out and get drunk, or he can go stay home and watch television, or he can go out and find a prostitute. But whatever he chooses, he's got a choice in the matter, but he can only choose according to his fallen nature. So one thing he can't choose to do is to repent and believe in Christ, they say, because that would go against his total depravity. Of course, there's not a word in the Bible that supports what they just said about that, but they say it all the time. They say, you know, just like I have free will, but I can't fly across the room because I don't have wings. It's not in my nature to fly. So I have free will within the boundaries of my nature. And the sinner has such a depraved nature that he can make free will choices, but only within those bounds. And then they would say, and once God regenerates you, well, you still have free will, but your nature is now different. And to apostatize is so contrary to your nature that you can no more do that. Although you can make free choices, you can't make the free choice to apostatize because that would go against your very nature, just as for a regenerate person, to repent would be against his nature. So they would say that's compatibilistic free will, teaches that there's free will and God's sovereignty in these matters can be compatible. But of course,
that's not really free will.
It's not. Well, they would say it is. They would say that what you believe in and what I believe in is called libertarian free will. They make a distinction between libertarian free will and compatibilistic free will. And they'd say, you and I believe in libertarian free will, which that would mean that a person can really choose pretty much anything he wants to. But we agree that there's things we can't choose to do. I can't choose to fly across the room. I can't choose to make time go backward. I don't have those powers. But at least I have the full range of options of what a human being in my position can do. Not all human beings are in the same position, but a human being in my position can go bad or good, and I have those choices. I can choose that. And where I would disagree with the Calvinist is I don't believe the Bible says anywhere that an unregenerate person cannot repent, and it certainly does not say that a regenerate person cannot apostatize. So, right. You know, those are their assertions, but there's not one verse in the Bible that supports either of them.
But then compatibilistic free will, that would, you know, when trying to answer the question, why would a good God allow bad things to happen to people, that would make him a monster, according to compatibilistic free will, then.
You mean God would be a monster because, what, he preordained
because
that they
he,
couldn't do better, and then he punishes them?
Right, or that, you know, they...
Well, yeah, I actually was in correspondence with someone just before the show today who was saying, his actual statement was, if God sends people to eternal torment, that's neither unfair nor cold-hearted because he made everything, he's got the right to do with it what he wants to. And my response was, to say it's not unfair may be correct. God can do whatever he wants to with what he made. A potter can do whatever he wants to with his clay. I wouldn't argue that it's not fair, but to say it's not cold-hearted is quite a leap. I mean, if a sovereign God can do whatever he wants to, and what he wants to do is torment people forever and ever, whom he made foreordained for that, he created them with it in mind, that they're going to be tormented forever and ever, and never gave them a real opportunity to do otherwise, I don't know why we wouldn't call that cold-hearted. That sounds pretty cold-hearted to me. I mean, we can't complain if God does that, because God can do whatever he wants to. But if that's what he wants to do, that's pretty cold-hearted.
Well, then that would be cold-hearted the same way than if someone didn't want to go to heaven and God drug them there kicking and screaming.
Yeah, although the Calvinists could say, but it ends up being for their own good, so they appreciate it afterward. Calvinists don't believe that God drags people kicking and screaming. They don't like that caricature of their view. They'd say, no, God changes their heart so that they want to repent, that God regenerates them so they want to repent. But that still is against their will, because according to their doctrine, before God changed their heart, they were unregenerate haters of God. So if you had given them the choice a moment before they were regenerated, they would have resisted tooth and nail against becoming a Christian, because that's what Calvinism says unregenerate people do. And yet, so when a person becomes regenerate, he steps over the line from being unregenerate, a hater of God, to being a lover of God. And who did that? Not the sinner. God did that, according to Calvinism. And because God did it, we'd have to say it was against the sinner's will, because the sinner wanted something else until God regenerated him. So even though there's maybe not kicking and screaming in the Calvinist view, there certainly is a unilateral rejection of the human's desires in the matter, in forcing him to desire something else. And, you know, if I've said it before, you know, it's not very different than if you can't get someone to do what you want them to do, and you slip them some kind of a drug that makes them compliant, and now they want to do it. Well, that's not their free will. You did it against their will, even though you made them change their will. They didn't choose to change their will. You chose to change their will. So
they were manipulated.
It's manipulated, yeah. Yeah.
Well, I look at that same verse in Revelation where it says, you know, if you don't change your mind, then I'll blot you out of the book of life. Well, if it's not possible to blot you out of the book of life, then God was just saying that to manipulate you.
Yeah. Well, that's the funny thing. If when someone believes in eternal security, and you point out all the places that God warns you not to fall away and not to draw back to perdition and so forth, what they say is, well, what many Calvinists say at least is, well, there's not a real possibility of you falling away, but those warnings are what God uses to keep the elect on the right path, to motivate them to persevere with these warnings. But of course, the silliness in that statement is seen in the fact that as soon as a Calvinist comes to believe they can't fall away, then those warnings have no value at all. Because, you know, if the warnings are there to keep him on the track, but then he becomes a convinced Calvinist, he believes there's nothing that can get him off the track, then with that conviction, how can those warnings have any value to him? He believes he can't get off the track, so the warnings can be ignored. There's just too much manipulating things in an irrational way, or not, I don't want to say irrational, I just say unscriptural way in that view. Well, you know, I hate to say it, but the last 3 days, today, yesterday, and the day before, have had an awful lot on this particular subject. And you know, I've been on this program for 18 years, and I don't think we've ever had this particular topic dominate so many days in a row, as you know, sometimes a single day, everyone's talking about it. But people who've just started listening to the show this week get the impression this is a show against Calvinism, a show against eternal security. And actually, what this is a show that's just about whatever people call and talk about. And this is what everyone wants to talk about these past 3 days. I'm not sure why it's so much so today. But Rusty,
well, I have been praying for you, brother, because it does seem like you said of late you've been getting some really odd calls, and it seems like Satan's, you know, trying to attack you. So I've been praying for you. So,
well, I appreciate that.
I appreciate how you handle with so much grace. You know, I know that I wouldn't have the patience you do at all. So I appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate your call, and thanks for being there.
Okay.
God bless you. And, you know, since Rusty was brought up, I might as well take his call. He's waiting. Generally speaking, I'd prefer, and I don't really state this on the air very much, I'd prefer to have, you know, the same person not call more than twice a week, just so we don't end up having someone dominating the show. But I have not announced that rule. And this is the third time this week that Rusty's calling, I think. But even if he knew the rule, I would say, since somebody mentioned him, he has every right to come on and answer for himself. So, Rusty, welcome back.
Yes, sir. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Well, thank you for taking my call. And actually, my plan was not to call till next week. I was just going to sit and listen. And I was listening, and I just had to. I was compelled to call because so much is being misrepresented based on my view, and I believe what that Calvinistic view is. But I do not hold that. I do not say I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian. I am just a believer in the Bible and affirm what the Scriptures teach. So there was a caller that talked about, you know, not knowing. You were explaining to him that you can't know that you're a true believer until you die, because those who endure to the end will be saved.
That's not what I believe. That's what Calvinism's doctrine would lead you to believe.
That's why I said when I first talked to you 3 days ago, Calvinism is not all correct. Both Calvinism and Arminianism is wrong, because it's mostly right, but it's partly wrong in that First John chapter 5 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life."
That's
so
right.
I am not a Calvinist, because Calvinism is wrong, and that's one part where it's wrong.
Right.
The truth of the Scripture says, I don't care what Calvinism teaches, to be honest with you. All I do is affirm what the Scriptures teach me, and that's what I affirm. So I don't hold to Calvinism, because I believe it's partly wrong.
Okay, let me get a clarification, because I've never actually gotten this from you. You don't believe in Calvinism, you say. So, since you do believe in eternal security, let me ask you which, I'm going to give you two options. You tell me which one you believe. One view is that if you are converted, you will never apostatize. You will persevere to the end. You'll be faithful and holy until you die, because you were elect and because you're really born again. The other view is, if you get converted, even if you do fall away, even if you do follow the devil after that and die in that condition, you're still saved. Now, both of those are different views of eternal security. Which one is the one you would hold?
Okay, this might sound funny, but I hold to both, because those...
Actually, no, those two contradict each other. They contradict each other,
well,
actually.
But not necessarily, because there are scriptures that teach that those who sin habitually as born-again Christians, and 1 John chapter 5 is one of the proof texts. It says, "I do not say that you should pray for this one if it's a sin unto death." So there is a doctrine in the Bible that teaches that some who are born again can deliberately disobey God to the point where he will take them off of this planet. He will have their physical body killed.
That's not what that verse says. That's how you interpret it. That verse is actually extremely obscure, and I take it very differently, and I actually a much more natural way than you take it. But I think it's a mistake to see. Here's what I said. I gave you two options. Asked you which you believe. The two actually contradict each other. They do contradict each other, because they make claims that can't be coincide with the other. Now, you said they're both true because of this verse over here, which happens to be one of the most vague verses in the entirety of Scripture.
Well,
I don't think it's a good idea to compromise the...
Huh? I have many more on that subject, but that's only the first one I brought up. And then
when we talk about verses, I want to know, are we talking about a doctrine that a true Christian will never deny Christ, will never fall away from Christ? Or are we talking about a doctrine that says that even if they do deny Christ and follow away, they're still saved? You can't have both.
Well, yes, no. To deny Christ is a part that I do not agree a Christian will do.
Okay.
A born-again believer will not deny Christ, and the proof is the scripture I gave you yesterday.
Okay, so you are actually a Calvinist on that point. Yeah, okay. That's a Calvinist view.
That is the view of Calvinism. But
right.
Calvinism itself is not totally correct. It has flaws, and so does Arminianism. That's why... You have to spend a lot of time differentiating which parts of it are correct and which parts are wrong. But when you explained to that caller earlier about that we can't know until we endure to the end, and then we know because we endure to the end, that is absolutely not correct. The Scripture teaches that you have it now. These things I have written to you who believe that you may know.
Okay,
that
now,
you
Rusty.
Have it. Not what? Hope you get it at the very moment you're
I know. Now, you made that point several times in the last couple of days. You don't need to repeat it, because we all know you believe it. And I agree with you. So since there's no argument against you on that, we do have eternal life now for Christians. And it's not something we have to wait for. We have it now. You've made that point every time you've called. And I've said I agree every time. So there's really no sense in bringing that argument up again. We all agree. What we have to really deal with here is that you're not willing to let one of your doctrinal assertions go to its reasonable conclusion, because you'd find some scriptures that would be denied by the reasonable conclusions of your doctrine. Now, when I come into a situation like that, I have to question whether my doctrine is right. Because what you're saying is, you hold a doctrine that if you're really saved, you'll never fall away. And yet it's observable that people who seem to be very saved do sometimes fall away. And so that would raise questions, okay? How would you know that you're saved, and until you've lived your life and haven't fallen away? And you're saying, well, that's bad reasoning, because the Bible says you can know that you're saved. I agree that you can. I know that I'm saved. I believe every Christian knows that he's saved and should be able to know. What I'm saying is, the doctrine you teach deprives them of that ability, because if you say that a true Christian will never deny Christ. And yet people who in all points seem to be true Christians, as much as you and I seem to be, have at some point later in life sometimes denied Christ. Well, then you have to say, well, but they weren't real Christians then. And what I'm saying is, if your doctrine is correct that they weren't real Christians, they couldn't have been because they fell away, then no one can know that they are a true Christian until they don't fall away, because those people had as much reason to believe they were as you and I have to believe that we are. So that's the reasoning.
Well, I appreciate what you're saying, and it does appear to be very confusing on the surface. The problem, I believe, what you're saying is there's, you're using an example, and I hear you saying the words, they seem to believe the same way we do. That's where the rubber meets the road, because I'm not talking about being able to know someone else's heart based on what I experience or watch them do. I watch them for 20 years. These are the examples you always give. You watch them. They seem to have the truth of the doctrine of the scriptures, and then they fall away. So therefore, see how you can lose it? Well, wait a minute. The scriptures teach unambiguously that those who do believe and who are truly born again will never leave because they're kept by the power of God.
Well, it doesn't say they'll never leave. It does say we're kept by the power of God through faith. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1:5.
Yes.
Through faith. Okay, so if you have faith, you're kept by the power of God through faith. If you don't have faith, you're not kept by the power of God through faith.
Absolutely,
right?
Yes.
Okay. So if you forsake the faith, as some do, now you say, well, I can't speak to what in anyone else's heart. I just know what's in mine. Well, they knew what was in theirs, and they testify the same as you.
They're telling you that they know what's in theirs, but you don't know that for positive.
Well, I don't know that you do either. I mean, that's it.
Maybe I'm wrong.
Maybe I'm deceiving myself. Maybe I'm not saved. I mean, everything in me tells me that what the Bible describes about saved people, that's what I see and experience in me. But so did they testify, okay?
Well, that's how you know, is by the tests in 1 John. There's about 25 of them.
I know it. And by those tests, very many people were saved who later defected.
Okay, well, that's your testimony that they defected, and that's your testimony.
Okay, well, if you want to accept my testimony, then you're calling me a liar. I'm saying...
I'm saying that doesn't prove it.
Okay, let's go somewhere else. Let's talk about the people that the Bible says defected, okay? Let's talk about those ones. Because you're saying that the people I knew, even someone I lived with for 25 years in my same bed, and who seemed to be very, very sincerely a Christian, they weren't a Christian when they fell away. You know, you can say that if you want to, but you don't know much. But the Bible does say that people fall away, and it warns Christians against doing so. It doesn't warn non-Christians not to fall away. It warns real Christians to do so. And I'm sorry we ran out of time, because I'd like to continue this discussion. But I'll tell you what, if you call again next week, bring some scriptures that will explain why the Bible itself talks to Christians and warns them not to fall away. If your doctrine is true, then there should be no wasted ink telling people who are really Christians not to fall away. And it's obvious in the scriptures I'm talking about. He's talking about people who really were attached to the vine, really did have the life of Christ in them, really did have a place in the olive tree, really were holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, really were those things. And they're warned not to fall away, or it mentions them having fallen away. Now, once we discuss those, we'll know whether your view can hold up to Scripture or not. But unfortunately, I'm sorry we're out of time. I wish we were not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, or you can just go there and take stuff. There's tons of resources at our website. They're all free. Or you can donate from there if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Also, my travels are there under the announcements link at the website. I'm going to be in Salinas and Santa Cruz this weekend. You can find that also at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless you.